May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I'm not terribly good at shopping, but just recently I went shopping with my wife Jane, and every couple will recognise this scenario where you're in a shop and one of you tries something on and stands there asking the other their opinion. What do you think of this? Now, I didn't particularly like it, but I didn't want to say that. So I was trying to think of something quite neutral to say, and in the split second that my brain had to calculate an answer, what came out of my mouth was this: it's nice that you've got your own style. It didn't go down terribly well. And again, every couple will know that there are little things that happen in a marriage that are brought up regularly over the years. It's nice that you've got your own style. Well, an 18th century English physician called William Batty once said that style is when you are being driven out of town and it looks like you're leading the parade. Perhaps at the celebration of a new life in baptism for baby Jacob, it is worth thinking a bit about our individual style as Christians, because Jacob, we might reasonably hope, has the whole of the 21st century to develop his style as a Christian. And it's often said that our sense of style derives from the way we are perceived, and in turn that suggests that we evolve as people and as Christians in relationship to other people. This was definitely the case with the first disciples of Jesus, whose style we only know about from the way they interact with him, and of all the men and women who live in the pages of the New Testament, it is Peter, the disciple of Jesus, whose style emerges in scenes of vivid and sometimes heart-rending humanity. He's the child who sits in the classroom with his hand desperately stretched in the air and eager to answer the teacher's question. He is the adolescent who wants to be the best friend of the most popular member of the group. And he is the adult who wants to be in charge and take responsibility, even when he doubts his ability to carry out the task. But it is Peter's open, honest, vulnerable humanity that makes him our brother in the gospel, and the one into whose presence we could come with least embarrassment and least awe. He is transparent and impetuous. And so, at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asks the penetrating question that every Christian must at some stage respond to, "Who do you say that I am?" it is Peter who breaks the hesitant silence with the words, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This confession is the very core of the gospel message. It declares the heart of what Jesus came to reveal. For to know who Jesus is vital. It's not enough to believe that he's very important, or enough to believe that he is like the other prophets and messengers of God. When Peter declares, "You are the Messiah," he is saying what has to be said. Jesus is the key to the whole of God's relationship with what he has made. And that is why it is with unconcealed delight that Jesus affirms the rightness of what Peter declares, not revealed by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. For it was not Peter's logic or deduction that led him to conclude the true identity of Jesus, but a knowledge which he had been given. And that is why Jesus declares him to be blessed. Peter, we know, continued to make mistakes, and before he could fully take upon himself the task to which he was called, his style the self which placed an obstacle between his own inclinations and the will of God, had to be exposed and laid bare. But by recognizing the activity of God when he saw it, Peter was exercising the gift of discernment. Discernment, the sound judgment which makes possible the distinguishing of good from evil and the recognition of God's right ways for his people, is a gift of God given by the Holy Spirit. All discerning believers seek to grow in their understanding and knowledge of God's truth, or at least we would do if only we knew how. Discerning God's truth for our lives, Jacob will discover, is one of the hardest aspects of faith. So often, it's only fully understood with the benefit of hindsight. We know that God's plans for us are for good and not for evil. And yet too many events happen around us that make us question where God is and how we might access that good purpose to which we are called. Too often, we are unwilling to set aside our own agenda and allow God to define a new one. And we give in to the overwhelming temptation to make God's will our own, something Peter knew only too well. As human beings, we are masters of self-deception, and it's only when we are able to let go of our fearful defensive nature and allow the love of God to flood our hearts that the necessary transformation can occur. St. Paul encourages us to offer ourselves to God, to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The plea of the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God," is one of the best known but least observed invitations in Scripture. Ours is a society addicted to urgency, one in which success is judged by an economic measure, and it allows little time for reflection that discernment requires. It takes great courage to set aside the false measures of the age and invite an alternative appraisal of our lives. Those who have braved exposure to God have often been surprised. Alessandro Pronzato recalls how he went to the desert wanting to put a number of questions to God. The idea, he says, that God is a retailer of replies dies hard indeed. As a matter of fact, I returned from the desert with many more questions, but they were God's questions. It's not possible to channel a conversation with God the way you would like. God goes off at a tangent. He corners you by bringing out into the open the real questions which you have been studiously avoiding. Thus, God turns the tables on you. Now he asks the questions, and you have to provide the answers. It was always like this, for the disciples of Jesus were never invited to question him, but instead to discover who he is and therefore who they are in relation to him by answering the questions he raised. Whom do you seek? What are you looking for? Do you want to be healed? What do you want me to do for you? Who do you say that I am? Few of us will ever have the opportunity to hear these questions posed to us in the solitude of the desert. But unless we are willing to hear these questions and consider our response, then we will remain poised forever on the edge of discovery. 100 years ago, Albert Schweitzer wrote these words for people who know of Jesus but fail to discover his true identity. He comes to us as one unknown, as of old he came by the lakeside to those who knew him not. He speaks to us the same words, "Follow me." He commands, and to those who obey him, he reveals himself in the toils, the conflicts, and the sufferings which they shall pass through in his company. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. Lord, transform us by your love, that we may know and do your will, that we may live and work to your praise and glory, through Christ, the true Messiah. Amen.